John chapter 3, 1 through 21. So we're going to be hearing the word of the Lord. This is given under the inspiration of God to the apostle and to the disciple John. It's the word of God. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, and he said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whether it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the dark, has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. And reading God's holy word as it's been written to us, and I'd ask everybody, of course, to bow their head, ask for understanding and a blessing in Jesus. Now you can be seated. I guess last New Moon's Bible study that I gave kind of inspired me to put this together today as a further explanation of a point that I had made in that study. So if nobody heard our morning Bible study, which turned into more of a preaching session to some extent because we didn't have a whole lot of interaction, so I just went with it. One of the points that was being made, was a point regarding condemnation and how a person is damned or condemned, though they may be a quote-unquote good person. And I think it's a very important point for us to consider, for everyone to consider, because I don't think we realize the gravity of the rejection of the gospel, the gravity of rejecting the gospel. And so verse 19 of this particular scripture of chapter 3 in the book of John really helps explain that with the rest of the verses surrounding it concerning condemnation. And so I thought that this would be a good time, while that might be fresh in some people's mind from listening to that last week, that we would be able to further build upon it. And that sentiment is basically this sentiment, which is usually ignored in preference for only John 3:16, which has become the fluffy gospel that everybody loves to hear, that God loves the world. But what comes before and after that verse really gives us the true Christ, the true Jesus that we must believe in to be saved. And One of the points that is echoed over and over again in John 3 of this section as Jesus speaks with Nicodemus is that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. But he that doth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And so the point that's made here, and I think it's a very important point, and it needs to be understood, and it needs to be rehearsed in your mind so that we can answer people rightly whenever they object to certain things that we may state. And that is this: nobody goes to hell because or goes into utter darkness, outer darkness, utter destruction, wailing and gnashing of teeth, choose whatever the utter torment that a person's going to go into for not believing in Christ. Nobody goes into that because they didn't choose it. There's a will within a person that chooses condemnation. They prefer their deeds of darkness. They prefer the things that are not of God over the things that are of God. They prefer darkness over light. There's a preference in them. And that's important to realize. And the rejection of the way that God has made for life, to reject that is to embrace darkness and to embrace death. And so I think it's really important as we think through the theology, but the philosophy, so to speak, of the Reformed faith, as we consider grace through faith in that very statement, how it plays out in this book. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go, not necessarily line for line, but we're going to go through John chapter 3 as a whole and look at the pertinent portions of what's being talked about here. And I'm going to give some background as we talk about Nicodemus and who he is and what's going on in this conversation. But what I primarily want to talk about, and I may make this into next week's message as well before we switch over to start preparing for Passover for the month up into that point, but up into the time of Passover. But what I want to do is really focus on the idea that Jesus is teaching to Nicodemus and the lesson to be known about condemnation. And I want you to realize something, that to reject God and to reject his law and to reject his way of life as he presents it, to reject the gospel, specifically the light of God in Jesus Christ, is to embrace condemnation. It's not, you don't get condemned because you don't want to be condemned. You get condemned because you want condemnation. Because by rejecting Christ, you reject the only way of salvation, the only way of light. So you embrace darkness. And it needs to be understood that way, because when we deal with people who do not believe in God and they will not accept the gospel, they do not believe in Christ, they're not just telling you, I don't like your religion. They're not just telling you, I don't like Jesus. I don't like the Bible. They're telling you, I prefer to die. I prefer death. I prefer hell. I prefer outer darkness. I prefer condemnation. That's what I want. That is what is in me. I will do whatever the hell I want to do and get away with it because that's what I want to do with my life. Don't tell me anything else. And so when a person is presented with salvation, what you need to realize is there is a true desire in them, and God has given us that free will everybody wants. And there is a true desire in them in that free will that we are given as creatures that says, I prefer to die. I prefer condemnation. And we shouldn't cut them any slack. We shouldn't be cutting people slack. Well, you know, they just don't understand. They just don't know Jesus like we know Jesus. No, no. They prefer condemnation, and they will bring condemnation into the world with them because that's their kingdom. That's their dominion. That's their rule. Their rule is condemnation, death, and darkness. It's the opposite of everything Jesus talks about in this scripture. And so when we deal with John 3:16, the fluffy verse of scripture that everyone loves, which is a great verse of scripture for those who are in the world that are elect to be saved, what it is not is the Arminian lesson, the free willers lesson, that whosoever wants to believe can. Because we know that's not true either. But whosoever does believe has. In other words, there's a willingness and a desire in a person to believe, and those are the ones who are saved out of the world. Because when Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer, we know very well that he didn't pray for the whole world, did he? So I don't pray for the whole world, but those of thine that are in the world I pray for, that they might be saved. They might know me and you, who you brought into the world. So that's the focus of what we're talking about. And so today I just want to work through a very familiar chapter that many, many people know and love, and burst the bubble on the chapter. It doesn't mean what most people think, because all they think about is John 3:16, and they don't read anything else. It is the poster child of Christianity. It is the billboard. It was exploited all throughout, and still is exploited on every birthday card seemingly that you might get from a Christian. And so, sadly, this chapter has been made cheap. It's been made cheap. And whenever you consider verse 1 of this context, as we go back to looking at John, the situation of John 3:16 has been isolated from chapter 1 all the way down to where we ended our reading today. It's been isolated from it. And it's been isolated from the lesson that was taught to Nicodemus. And so let's just talk about Nicodemus as Nicodemus is spoken about in this text. It says in chapter 1, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. Jews meaning the house of Judah, the Judean people, the people of Judah living in the land at the time. What we need to understand about this discourse is that we are not dealing with an idiot. Most people, and even cartoons of children, they love to make Nicodemus look like a moron because he asks dumb questions. Can I enter into my mother's womb a second time and be born? They make him look like a dope. But he's a ruler of the Jews, and I want you to understand what this means in biblical terminology. We should know this. The word in Greek is archon, okay? It's nominative. It's what he is. It's what he's named as. And so Nicodemus is literally, by biblical terminology, an overseer, or what we would call a bishop. He's a captain of tens, fifties, hundreds, or thousands. That means he's a pastor or a judge of sorts. He's a theologian. He's not an idiot. He's not a moron. Now, I know there's a lot of idiotic pastors out there today who probably wouldn't even ask as good of questions as Nicodemus asked. But that's not what this man was, because he's called also in verse 10 of chapter 3, he's called a master of Israel. So he's recognized as a mega person. He's a big man. He's not a fool. But whenever we think about this, how we need to consider Nicodemus and who he is that at this time in Israel's history, yes, they were subjugated by the Romans, but they were allowed to have their own government in place up to a certain point. And so when we read of an archon in Greek, or a rosh, a head in Hebrew, what we need to understand is this isn't just a religious figure. He's not just a churchman as we think of pastors today and judges today and overseers today, like a preacher or something. No, he's much more than that. He's literally a civil leader. He's a leader of his people. He's like a chieftain. And he's a political figure because of that, because he's interacting with the Roman people. He's interacting with the high priesthood. He's interacting with everything that you see going on in the New Testament. And so I just want to stress as we get into this discussion that Nicodemus, it would not be considered an unrighteous person. He would have not been considered a bad person, an idiot, or anything like that. He's a very intelligent person, we have to assume. Even if he was playing the political spectrum for whatever it was worth in the first century. And so he was most likely, and very possibly, and I would say probably, the leader, a righteous leader of his people, as far as everybody understood him to be. And so, as it will be in the kingdom of God, as the Bible truly speaks, because we believe that the kingdom of God's law, God's law is the way the kingdom will function in eternity. And so that's why I love the phrase that says, well, if you don't like God's law, you're not going to like the kingdom, because it's the way it's going to work. It's God's law. It's the way the kingdom's going to run. And so, in the same way, Nicodemus, in the way he was as a leader of his people, as it is in the church, or as the church is to be a representative of God's kingdom on earth in society, you'll see that there are heads or captains of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands in the church And that this is what his function is, not just in the church, though, but in society. So not just teaching the people and leading the people and helping in worship at the synagogue and things like that. Yeah, he would probably be doing that as well. But very much so, when there's a controversy between brethren, as Deuteronomy 1 speaks about, they would come to him as a wise man for judgment. And so Nicodemus was not some buffoon. He's not an idiot. He's not a moron. He was a learned man, and he had power and authority allotted to him from the church society that he was part of, which is what we refer to here as the Jews. That's how it's referred to, the quote-unquote Judean church, the Jewish church of the time. And this was why Nicodemus is coming to Jesus by night. Because we all know, everybody knows by the third chapter of John, people already don't like Jesus and John the Baptist. We already know the message of John is not well liked, right? It's not something anybody wants to hear, is it's time to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's not what people want to hear. And so Nicodemus is coming at night because it's probably a secret meeting for a couple reasons. One reason, he's already a master of Israel. What are you going to do going to talk to this guy? Jesus was not a political figure. In other words, Jesus was never elected or selected according to the law to be a captain in the way that the overseers was done. Sure, he was ultimately the captain of our salvation, which we're going to get to, and he's ultimately the head of all things, and he's ultimately the head of everything. We know that, but in the world he lived in, that's not how he was received. Okay? And so, whether Jesus held a political civic office as well, at least we don't get told that in Scripture while he was alive. We don't see him being crucified as a leader of the people in that capacity. But rather, he was the true and rightful king, doing what you would not expect him to do as he deals with people. And so, Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night has to be looked at in the way in which it is. Nicodemus should have known the things he's coming to talk to Jesus about. He shouldn't have been ignorant on whatever it is Jesus might know, because Jesus is a no-name. He's not a master of Israel in the same sense that, you know, a political figure would be, or someone who was in the church in that way. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize verse 3 through 10 and get down to 10, where it speaks of Nicodemus as a master in Israel. And Jesus actually says it, are you not a master in Israel? A leader is what he needs to be understood as, especially in religious and civil law, which were one and the same at the time. They weren't distinguished. It wasn't like you have your lawyers that do civil law over here, and then you have your theologians that do God's law over here and figure things out. No, they were united at this time in the government that was allotted to them by the Romans. And so when Jesus, in verse 10, speaks to Nicodemus, he's actually belittling him a little bit. You have to consider what this is. Here you got this no-name rabbi, this no-name master, which is what rabbi technically means. It means multiplied. And it's the word that we're told in the New Testament, which should be translated into master. And so here you have Jesus, who's kind of belittling Nicodemus as he asks him how he could not know the aforementioned truths before chapter 10. These are rules of law then. He expects that a guy like you would know these things. A pastor, a shepherd of the people, an overseer of spiritual and civil law, a judge of Israel. How couldn't you know what I'm talking about, is what he's saying to him. Jesus simply taught Nicodemus a lesson he didn't know. And it needs to be understood that that means what is being spoken of here is something that is special to arrive at. It's something that doesn't come just simply by learning, as the book of 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 would teach you if you read it. And so in verse 2, Jesus is teaching Nicodemus about the gift of sight when we read it. Look at verse 3. It says, Jesus answered unto him. Well, let me go to 2. I don't know why I skipped that. Let me just go back to 2. John 3:2. It says, the same came, referring to Nicodemus, the ruler or the master of the Jews, and he came to Jesus by night, and he said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And then verse 3, Jesus answers and says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. And so I want you to notice something. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus something. I bet Nicodemus didn't think this is what he was going to get. He came to let him know, hey, I'm on your side. I think you're a teacher. I think you're a master. I'm going to call you rabbi, even though I'm in leadership. I'm going to refer to you as a multiplied learner. You know, you have multiplied wisdom, which is the true meaning, the Hebrew meaning of rabbi. And so I'm going to call you that, even though I am a ruler of the people. And so Jesus doesn't look at him and just say, hey, thanks for liking me. That's great. Instead, he adds to his wisdom right away. He starts immediately saying, do you know how you know this? Do you understand how you've arrived at this? And this is what he says to him. And three, he says, except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Now, what Jesus doesn't say to him is, except a man be born again, he cannot know that I am a good teacher. He takes it to a whole new level of understanding, and that whole other level of understanding is the kingdom of God. And so the new birth is what gives you the ability to see me as a teacher, is what Jesus is saying, which he equates to the seeing of the kingdom of God in a more multiplied way, in a more deep way. And so this is because, and we should understand, that we are dead in sin and trespasses, right? Ephesians 2:1 says that very clearly. We are dead in sin and trespass. So I want you to understand something. The type of sight Nicodemus and Jesus are talking about as Jesus is informing him how you've arrived at the conclusions you've come to so far is this. You had to be born again in order to get to that conclusion. You had to be born again in order to even understand what you know now about me being part of the kingdom of God, if he knew that yet. And so Jesus doesn't just simply go, yeah, I'm a teacher sent from God. That's right. You're right. That's all I am. No, no. He just continues to add to it. As soon as he responds, he doesn't agree with them. He doesn't thank him for what he says. He just says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's Jesus' response to Nicodemus, admitting that he's a rabbi and admitting that he is a teacher sent from God. And so what Jesus is talking about is sight given by a new birth, a rebirth, right? Nicodemus seems to have missed what Jesus is trying to teach him, it seems like. It seems like maybe he didn't quite get what was being said here. Or, because I don't think the man was stupid. I think he either makes a sarcastic remark. He must be reacting sarcastically. And he says to him, how can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he's either agitated with Jesus' response, sarcastically speaking to him or something, because we know the man's not an idiot. So this is the buffoonery that people like to pick on, is like Nicodemus is like, oh man, how does that happen? And that's he obviously knew men don't enter into their mother's womb a second time and get reborn. So rather what he's doing is he's kind of like grappling with what Jesus is trying to communicate to him. He's like, what are you talking about? How am I supposed to understand what you're saying to me? And Jesus doesn't even answer the next question, but instead he lays on him yet another truth to get his message across. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't even answer the question. He just keeps talking to him. In verse 5, Jesus answers, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So now he's talking about entrance, not just seeing. The first statement was, how do you see it? You got to be born again. The second one says you got to be born of the water and Spirit, or you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And now listen, because you have to take 5, 6, and 7 as one statement. It's not separated. You can't just read 5 and come to a conclusion. So he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh,
That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said to you, you must be born again. Some people like to put a heavy emphasis on the word again, which is the Greek word anothen, and try to say, well, that's because it's from above, which is true. That is how you could, but it's not from above in the sense of like from heaven necessarily. It's the way from starting over from the beginning, starting over again from the top down. That's the concept behind it. Some people have tried to exploit that into some other sense. But the depth of what is being stated here and is being expressed and taking as a whole is this. You have to see it this way. The word, except a man be born of water, is equivalent with what is stated afterwards, that which is born of flesh is flesh. So you need to see these together. That, except a man be born of water, means that which is born of flesh is flesh. You see the doubles there? He says, born of water, born of the Spirit. So he says, born of water, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Then he says next, the words, except a man be born of the Spirit. And so you need to take these as equivalents. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So when he says, except a man be born of the Spirit, it is equivalent to the statement that comes right afterwards, that which is born of spirit is spirit. And so in whatever sense you want to take the word water, and there are probably a bunch others that I could talk about to indicate this, it must have something to do with what someone does with their flesh, because that's the equivalent statements. You have that which is flesh is flesh, that which is spirit, you must be born of water and of spirit, right? And so you have these double discussions here going on to get our minds going. Now, some people would say that it is the baptism of repentance that's already being preached by John. That's a viable option. It's a possibility. It's already been talked about in the book here. Or it's going to be talked about in the book at length. And so some have suggested that, but others have also suggested that it is the birth fluid that comes out when a mother's water breaks. In other words, you just got to be born again, which that's a true statement too. You can't say that's not true. But if that's what's being referred to, I don't know. I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of ways that you can take this passage. But either way you take it, it's this. No matter how clean you get in the flesh, it's still a flesh. No matter if you've been born of the flesh, you're still born of the flesh. No matter if you come by a dry birth or a water birth, which everybody's in the water at one point or another, right? So it doesn't matter. It likewise doesn't matter if you are baptized, because if you don't have the Spirit, you aren't born again anyhow. And so that which is flesh, and that which is spirit is the point. That's where our mind has to focus in taking it all as a whole. Jesus focuses on the discussion entirely on the Spirit. So whatever his passing statement is, as he speaks about the water, being born of the water and the Spirit, some have suggested, well, you're taking that totally wrong, Josh. It's not the Spirit in that sense, or it's the water in that sense. It's actually a doubled statement that refers to when the prophets talk about and the apostles talk about the washing of the water of the Word. In other words, when God pours his Spirit in you like water. Maybe that's what was talked about. And so you can see how there's a myriad of different possibilities to take this in different ways. Rather than grappling with that, what you need to grapple with is this, exactly what Jesus says, that which is spirit as spirit. In other words, the born-again experience is a reality of the Spirit that is a true rebirth that happens to a person. They are truly in some way born again, born from above, born over again, and every true Christian has that experience. And so, while we can say, sure, every person is born in their mother's water, because no one comes in the world without that, and every true Christian should be baptized, however, we do know that some people aren't going to get there. Some people are going to be converted at the end of their life and not have that happen to them. We actually have some pretty good church records, church history stories on that very subject. But Jesus doesn't focus on the enigmatic part of it. Like, what is the enigma of the statement? He doesn't even focus. He just mentions it. So whatever it means, we read past it and we say, what Jesus are you focusing on? What Jesus focuses on is whatever's flesh is flesh and whatever spirit is spirit, the spirit is what you need to focus on. This is the thing that I want you to understand, Nicodemus. So in just a few chapters, Jesus explains his focus to a new crowd. In just a few chapters after this, and I'm going to read from John 6, 62 through 64, to preach the same message Jesus preaches these people to another crowd, again, using similar language, in order to make sure that we understand this is a consistent theme in the book of John of Jesus' ministry and actually throughout all the Synoptic Gospels. John 6, 62 through 64, just three chapters down, Jesus says to these people, he says, what? And if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? He's asking them a question. It is the spirit that quickens or makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. I'm just going to stop there in 64. But there are some of you that believe not. When you consider this statement here, and then look at where Jesus goes with the next statement, Jesus is speaking about being the pre-incarnate Son of Man at this point. He says, what if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Meaning he's been there before. Where Jesus goes in the heavens is where he was already. Now most people say Jesus was a man about in his 30s when he's making this statement. How did he get there before? Unless he came there. Well, we're going to see that in John chapter 3. But I want you to recognize something. The recognition that Christ is a pre-incarnate Son of Man is imperative to the work of the Spirit. In other words, you don't cut people slack when they say, you know, I just don't believe Jesus was up in heaven before. I just can't bring myself to believe that. I think that he's just a man. He might have been a really good man, born of a virgin, and he might have died for my sins because God made that all possible. But I just don't believe John 6, 62. I don't believe that he's going to go back to where he came from. I don't think he's that Son of Man. He's just a Son of Man, a very special Son of Man, a very special Son, a very special only begotten Son. Well, the Spirit, according to Jesus, quickens to the knowledge of verse 62, makes you alive to the knowledge of verse 62, makes you accept and believe in that Son of Man, and your flesh, your reasonable, rational brain, made of meat, profits you nothing. Because you will not reason verse 62 out logically. You just won't do it. You need, once again, revelation. And Revelation speaks and says, your flesh, your meat, profits you nothing. The words that I speak, on the other hand, Christ says, they are spirit and they are life. And yet there are some of you that do not believe. And then I always ask the question, why are there some that don't believe? I answered it already. They love condemnation rather than salvation. They love darkness rather than light. They prefer it. It is their preference. But the message Jesus is conveying here very clearly is multifaceted. First, you must believe that Christ is going to go back to where he was before as part of the message that the Spirit teaches and quickens us with. It's part of salvation to believe that. It can't be stripped away from it. Trusting in your reasoning abilities of your flesh to just simply say, you know, I just don't believe that. I just don't think that's the case. Contrary to what Scripture says, isn't going to cut it, no matter how good of a person you are, because you have, as we're going to continue to read, denied the light that has come into darkness and preferred your own deeds, which are evil, which in this case are your own reasoning abilities. Because you have denied the salvation provided for you, you would not have faith in it, you would not believe in it, you would not put your trust in it, and you just simply can't accept it. And so seeing Jesus as the pre-incarnate Son of Man, and all that implies in Scripture, which that's a big statement in and of itself, the statement in Scripture in and of itself of who the Son of Man is a thing all throughout the Scripture prophesied. Different aspects of Christ and who He is, where He's come from, where He's going, and what He's going to accomplish are all throughout the Bible. And to believe in that, especially for a guy like Nicodemus, is going to take the work of God's Spirit, that the words that Jesus spoke to him will witness to him, and that he will believe. This is the kind of thing that is going to give us trust in the Word of God. It's going to give us a greater access to the Spirit. It's going to give us true life, which is quickening. The word used, quickening, is the word for life. That means it enlivens us. And that means it gives us a birth, a new birth. And it births us again to a lively hope, the scripture tells us. Now listen how Jesus goes on to explain this back in chapter 3. So go back to 3, to verse 8, as we continue reading what Jesus is going to teach this group. Actually, it's not a group, Nicodemus. And probably his disciples, at least John, who's recording this. It says in verse 8 of John 3, the wind, and I want to point something out, wind and air in the Greek and in the Hebrew concept are related. Okay, we understand that pretty easily. So when he's speaking of wind, he's given an analogy of the Spirit, and that's exactly what he's doing here. He says, the wind blows where it listeth, and thou hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell where it has come from, and you do not know where it is going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So here's the point being made here. Just like wind comes from a certain location, wherever it will, wherever it's going to, that's what the word listeth means in the King James, and you can hear it, but you have no idea where wind has come from, and you have no idea where wind is going. One thing you do know is wherever it came from is where it has come from, and wherever it's going is where it is going, right? Jesus says that's how everyone who's born of the Spirit. So we know that he's talking about a birth of the Spirit, not a rebirth in a womb, right? Not a baptism of water that's going to do this to you. Not something that contacts your flesh, but this is something that deals with your spirit, a birth of spirit. Nicodemus answers and said to him, how can these things be? He says it again. You can see him just getting frustrated. At least that's how I read it. I doubt he said it real gently. He's like, what are you talking about? I'm having a hard time following. In verse 10, Jesus says to him that belittling statement, are you a master of Israel and you don't know these things? That's how I feel sometimes when I talk to people who are much older than me and been preaching a whole lot longer to me, and they have no idea what we're talking about sometimes. And I think, how in the world could you preach for 30 years and never figure this out? You didn't even read this out of the Bible. It's like, it's in the New Testament. But that's just the way it works sometimes. Jesus says in 11, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know. Now, Jesus is making a simple maxim of law statement. This is a maxim of law, okay? If you're a lawyer or a judge, you know maxims of law, rules about determining things. These are rules that come out of God's law. And here's what he says. He says, we speak that which we do know. In other words, you don't say nothing unless you know it to be true, right? Because you're a judge of Israel. You're a master of Israel. You only speak about what you know. You testify. You give a testimony of the things you have seen. You say, I saw Ezra walk to the swing today and swing on the swing. I can testify of that truth, right? So we testify of the things which we have seen. So he's saying what? We speak with our mouth of the things that we know about, and we testify of the things that we see with our eyeballs. And here's what Jesus says, and I'm going to do this to you, and you will not receive my witness. I'm going to tell you the truth, and you're not going to believe me. He says this, he says, if I can tell you about the way earthly things work, in other words, what Jesus is saying is that the message I'm trying to communicate to you about spiritual truth is something you need to understand on a physical level as well, on an earthly level also. If you can't even understand how I'm talking about this and how it's not getting into your mother's womb, that I'm not talking about that, that I'm talking about something you should already understand, how are you going to then understand heavenly things? He says, I've told you of earthly things and you believe me not. How could you believe me if I would tell you about a heavenly thing? And then listen about what the heavenly thing Jesus talks about, the same thing that we just read in chapter 6. He says, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he who have who came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And I've pointed this verse out many times. This is that very mysterious verse that in the very text itself, you can't play with the Greek any, it literally says what it says, that the Son of Man is in heaven at the time he's speaking on earth. And that fits the context pretty well. Because what he's trying to tell Nicodemus is, if you can't understand earthly things, how are you going to understand heavenly things? And in this case, these things are linked. He says, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And then here's what he states. He's going to state an earthly statement. He's going to make a statement about the earth that you need faith to believe. All right, you just simply need to believe the words of the Bible and say, Moses lifted up the serpent in verse 14 in the wilderness, right? So here's a really easy thing to believe in. There's a man named Moses. There was a situation in the wilderness, and Moses lifted up, remember, that brass serpent so all the people could look on it and be healed. Well, Jesus doesn't even mention the healing, the miraculous part of it. He just simply says, you have to believe Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. That's an earthly statement. It's very possible. I bet you if you asked most people, Christian or not, and said, do you think that Moses lifted up the brass serpent in the wilderness as recorded in the Old Testament, in the law, in the book of Exodus, Numbers, and those places, do you think that happened? And they would probably say, well, it probably happened. There was probably something true about that statement. And they'd say, I can believe that. I can believe a man named Moses or something like that, Moshe or whatever you want to call him, lifted up a brass serpent, and people looked at it. Whether they were really healed or not, I don't know. But I can believe that much, that that's a true statement. So Jesus gives an earthly example, doesn't he? You could believe that. But here's what he says next. He says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So here's the point he's making. That second statement is a much harder thing to believe. That's a heavenly thing. It's a heavenly thing to believe that the Son of Man is going to ascend to heaven, to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And the true belief in that statement is a heavenly matter. So let's put this all in a nutshell. You can believe the earthly aspects of Jesus. Jesus was a man. He was a Son of Man. He was born, probably not of a virgin. He was probably just born, you know, but he was a really great guy. And he died, and maybe Jesus accepted his life as a substitute for the sins of the world. Maybe he didn't. I don't know. Not really sure. But I can accept that much, that there was a real historical guy named Jesus. And he might have even preached this very message, but he was probably a little wrong about who he was, because he might have been a little deceived about where he came from. He might have really believed. He might have just been crazy. A real innocent, crazy guy that God liked really well and had crucified for the sins of the world. Or maybe Jesus didn't say that, and John just told a little lie to make us like Jesus a little better. See, this is the kind of thing that when you can't accept the work of the Spirit. Because what did Jesus say in chapter 6? The words which I speak, they are spirit. They are life. And there are some of you that don't believe. And what did he talk about just prior to that? What if you saw me go back to where I came from? What's he talking about now? What if I go back to where I came from? See, the Jesus of John chapter 3 is usually divorced in the John 3:16 mindset, where we just focus on one verse in the Bible, it's divorced from the real Jesus that you have to believe in, that you must believe in. Because Jesus doesn't say this is based on your rationality, on the meat in your brain, thinking about it really well and accepting it. No, no. What he's actually saying is, because if you believe that witness, Jesus's words, which are spirit, are the Holy Spirit's work in causing you to believe. It's the gift of faith. Could you shut that phone off? It keeps beeping. And so the gift of faith that is being referred to here, the belief that you must believe for eternal life, is a true and an actual belief in salvation. It's not just simply reasoning it out, thinking about it, becoming very smart, and accepting the words that are there on paper. And so, here is the faith that Jesus' person is expressing on spiritual matters. That just like wind moves, and his analogy, and it comes from a certain place, and then it goes in a certain place, here's what he's saying. He's saying, just like God's Spirit comes and goes in a certain place, God's people who are filled with His Spirit, born again of the Spirit, do believe those things. In other words, if a person denies the deity of Christ, if a person denies that Christ was pre-incarnate, Son of Man, as taught in the Scripture, who came down from heaven and died for the sins of the world and did the things that the Bible teaches, they don't have the Spirit of God and they love condemnation rather than life. They love their evil deeds, even if they're a nice person, even if they're a good person, even if they do good things for other people, even if they walk the old lady across the road, even if they bring gifts to the poor, it doesn't matter because they have said, God, I prefer my gifts for the poor and my help of the old lady across the road over your Son and the way He has expressed Himself in your word. I prefer the life I will provide for myself more than your works that you have done. And that's condemnation. Jesus says, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things such as this? Jesus says in verse 13, no man has ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. He's not simply telling us that we have to believe in a simple, fluffy Jesus who loved the world as God's Son, or of God the Father who loved the world and sent His Son to die. In however way we feel fit, however way we decide, however way we think that it sounds best. No, He's saying this, as the Holy Spirit teaches it in the Word of God, is the faith you will receive by the Holy Spirit. And if you will not believe the words, you will not have the life from the words. In other words, if your spirit doesn't go where the Spirit of God goes, then that's not the right spirit. And so to just simply say, you know, everybody just gets a choice to believe Jesus how they want to. You can believe Him like the Muslims do. You know, Muslims believe in Jesus. They just don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Unitarians believe in Jesus. They just don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Arians believe in Jesus. They just don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Arians are like Jehovah's Witnesses. But the one that is preached in John chapter 3 is the one that you can confidently say, I am one of the whosoever, I am one of the ones of the world that are loved, that believes in Him and will not perish, and I will have eternal life because of it. Let me give you some more examples from the Old Testament of the Son of Man that was prophesied to come in Scripture. There's two prominent Scriptures that we should know and you should memorize. Daniel chapter 7 and Psalm 8. Daniel chapter 7 and Psalm 8. I'm going to read to you a section of the prophecy of Daniel out of Daniel chapter 7, 13 through 15. That tells you what the Jesus we're talking about, the Yeshua we're talking about, is like. What you must believe that He has, because the Bible says it and declares it to be the truth, and this is the kingdom Jesus is talking about. When Jesus is talking about seeing the kingdom and entering the kingdom, He's not talking about a different kingdom that's never been talked about in the Bible. He's talking about the same kingdom that the Son of Man was prophesied to have in Daniel chapter 7 and Psalm 8. Daniel 7 verse 13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, and they brought Him near before Him, and there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, all nations, all languages should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now listen to what Daniel says in verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit and in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. So very literally what Daniel describes is I saw the vision of Christ ascending into heaven, standing before God the Father, and being given the kingdom. And Daniel says, my spirit was grieved, my body was in pain, and I had a horrible headache. That's what he says. My head troubled me. And here I want to ask you this question. Here's Daniel, a prophet. Here's Daniel, who undoubtedly had the Spirit of God. Here's Daniel, who's one of the wisest men in the kingdom of Babylon. And what do we find Daniel saying? Trying to understand this troubles my head. And so we oftentimes think that everyone who says that they believe in Jesus Christ believes in the Jesus of the Bible. The Son of Man prophesied to come, but they don't. Because that Jesus troubles your mind, and it can agitate your body, and it can cause grief to your spirit, according to Scripture, even if you're a prophet. If the visions that Daniel saw of Christ being who he truly was can trouble Daniel's head to the point of having a headache, how much harder do you think it is for one of us, or one who doesn't have the Spirit of God, wrap their mind around Jesus Christ, his dominion, and his glory, and his kingdom? Answer, they can't. They can't even grapple with it because they have come to the flesh, and they have come to the flesh, and the flesh profits nothing. What is flesh. It can't handle it. The Jesus who says that he is the Son of Man, who came from heaven first, not just a teacher sent from God, that was the spiritual reality that was being preached to Nicodemus, is the Jesus of Scripture. Not just a teacher, but actually setting your eyes upon the King of the Kingdom of God. And you can't receive it unless you be born again. He takes them to that next level of spiritual truth and telling them very much that. He says, yeah, by your nature, you can hear me preach and know that I'm preaching a good message, Jesus says. You can know I'm a good teacher. You can even fathom that I'm a good teacher that has come from God. But I'm going to go on. I'm not even going to touch that because that's not even the important part of what we need to talk about tonight, Nicodemus. What we need to talk about tonight is that you can't see it. We're not even talking about entering it yet. You can't even see the kingdom until you have been born again. Until you recognize that I am the prophesied Son of Man who was given what the book of Daniel says. He says, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven first, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven presently and always in its statement. The ABP says that, verse 13, like this, of John 3. It says, the one being in heaven. That's how it says it. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, the one being in heaven. That's a lot to ask of somebody, isn't it? It's a lot to ask of a Pharisee that came to you to talk at night. The book of Hebrews, in preaching Psalm chapter 8, tells us about the Son of Man also, and also gives us help in understanding what is meant even more, because the book of Hebrews is commentary on Psalm 8. And we sing Psalm 8 pretty regularly, so we should understand it, all sheep and oxen in that psalm. And so, in Hebrews 2:6, we read, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that thou would visit him. And the word visit there means to take account of him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and madest him over the works of thy hand. Settest him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put... Now here's the psalmist. He's going to explain what he just read out of Psalm 8. What we just read so far is Psalm 8. He says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Let me read that again, in case you didn't catch it. It says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, in case you missed it, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain, that's the head, of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so, according to the book of Hebrews, the commentary and the understanding of the book of Hebrews, Psalm 8, Son of Man, is Jesus, undoubtedly. It's not just any old random Son of Man. It's Jesus, the same one that's talked about in Daniel chapter 7, the same Son of Man who ascended back up into heaven. In this case here, we see him being made lower than the angels, so that he can suffer for us. And yet, while acknowledging that he was made a little bit lower than the angels, he was still crowned with glory and honor, according to the psalm, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. And so many people don't understand this. They say, well, why if Jesus is God, why if he's the Son of God, why if he's so great, would he ever become a man so that he could die? That just doesn't make sense. Why doesn't he just do things differently? Well, I don't know the answer to that question. He chose to do what he did. But I know the answer to the question because Revelation gives me the answer to the question. By the grace of God, he desired to taste death for every man. It became him, it says, to do so, though he made all things, and though by him are all things, he did so in order to bring many sons or children unto glory, so that he could be the captain, the true head, the true ruler of our salvation, which he had to make by perfectly suffering. And so here's what I want you to understand. The Jesus who is the captain of our salvation is the Jesus who has all things under his feet. He's not the fluffy God so loved the world only Jesus. He's not the John 3:16 Jesus only, where we just quote a little section and we don't dwell on what Jesus is actually teaching, what lesson he has, what kingdom, dominion, power, and glory he has. That he, this Jesus that we believe in that saves, who is the captain of salvation, who has the power to save the soul, literally claims to himself, all people, all nations, all languages will serve me, whether you believe me or not. Whether you believe in me or not, this is my dominion. This is my everlasting dominion, and it will never pass away. This is my kingdom, which will never be destroyed. See, that's the part of Jesus no one likes anymore. That's the Jesus who's not as tolerant as the God so loved the world Jesus that we fashioned him into to try to make a God of our own making. This is the message in its spiritual significance, that you must believe in this Son of Man as the captain of salvation to have salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What other captain of salvation would you want but one who has the right to claim all things under his feet, including death? And so you have to see Jesus in his kingdom, sitting on his throne, ruling and reigning with his dominion, with his glory, as he expresses himself to be, not just as some fluffy guy with a lot of love, some kind of hippie. That's not what he expresses himself as. Not even in the book of John. We've created this guy to make ourselves feel good about it. Because here is the awkward and hard statement. The Spirit wakes a man up from the dead. The Spirit gives a man eyes to see the kingdom of God. The Spirit gives them the ability to enter into God's kingdom. And by entering into God's kingdom, we're very happy and able to accept the fact that the captain of my salvation is the captain and king of everything. Not just the people who believe in him. Even the ones who won't believe in him will be under his feet. There is a day of victory coming. In other words, there's this. If you believe, you get to stand with Christ. If you do not believe, you will be condemned. There is no middle ground. There's no purgatory in God's kingdom. We will either stand lovingly with the captain of our salvation who has all things under his feet, or he will condemn us. Verse 17 goes on to state the very true statement in the rest of this that we're going to focus on and focus on again next week. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Here's what I want you to understand about verse 17. God didn't send his Son into the world for the purpose of condemnation. He sent him into the world for the purpose of salvation. But there is always an opposite to everything. The goal of God is to save some of Adam's fallen children from their own fall by his grace. And he who believes on him will not be condemned. There's the point. There's the purpose. But he that believes not, he doesn't say will be condemned because they don't believe. No. Read it again. But he that believes not is condemned already. See, here's what you need to realize. You're born into a state of condemnation. We're born into a state of condemnation. And if God has never sent his Spirit into our hearts to believe, then there is no salvation. In other words, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is already condemned, not because he didn't just believe, but because condemnation abides and rests on him. Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, he can't do it. This is the condemnation, then, John says, quoting the words of Jesus. Light comes into the world, and there it is, it's light. And we know it's light. And we know it's better, and we know it's a better way of life. It's even a better way of life in the dark world that we live in. But there is a truth that we have to say is true. And I think every man who's honest with themselves and every woman who's honest with themselves know this, even though they may be a Christian. It says men love darkness rather than light. And then he tells us why. He doesn't just say, and I'll let you fill in the blanks. He simply says to Nicodemus. Remember, he's still talking to Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, a judge, a man who knows the law, a master of Israel, because their deeds were evil. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And he says, everyone that does evil hates light. They will not come to the light because in reality, what they want is their deeds to stay covered up in darkness. They do not want reproved. That means they don't want told to repent. They don't want to be proven to be darkness. They want to stay hidden. And if they stay hidden, their deeds will never be known. But here's what he says in finalizing his statement to Nicodemus. The very last words we hear preached to Nicodemus are, but he that does the truth will come to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. Here's the truth of the matter in verse 21, and we're going to focus more on 17 through 21 as time comes. He that does the truth. In other words, it doesn't mean that you're a righteous, great person. It means that you actually know that your deeds are evil and that your actions are evil. He that does the truth comes to the light. In other words, it doesn't recognize that I have these great deeds. Actually, what it says here is that one who comes into the light shows his own deeds by the truth that he knows to be so. Now, this goes all the way back to Jesus' statement about the witness. We witness of what we see. And we testify, I'm sorry, we witness of what we know, and we testify of what we see. So here's the truth. Looking at yourself in verse 21 and recognizing that you need a Savior, that you need something greater than you to save you, recognizes that there is a truth about me and there is a truth about my problems, and I am willing to walk into the light of God's Word and God's law and God's Christ and say, know my deeds, understand who I am, understand where my faults and failures are, because I understand this, everything I do has been wrought or worked in God or of God. In other words, God knows every single thing I do. He knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart, the Bible tells us. There's nothing that's not seen by God. There's no evil thought that he doesn't know about, even though men love to pretend God can't see into their own souls. Men love to believe God can't see into our minds and our wicked hatred and our heart and our lusts and all of our problems and the things that we do in darkness, whether that be in rooms or in our own mind. We think no one can see into here. God doesn't see it. But it says that when one is born again, they no longer hate the light. They see the light as a purifying way to be exposed so that God can help them with the darkness that's in them. That our deeds may be made manifest, that is known to us. You know, there's actually hidden thoughts in our hearts that we don't even know. That's why David in Psalm 19, whenever he says, he speaks about even these secret sins that we have inside of ourselves. And who even wants to pray for God to expose secret sin? I mean, isn't it good enough? I just don't know about it. And yet, we find both John 3:21 and we find Psalm 19 asking the Lord to expose to us even our secret faults, our secret sins, to be made manifest because we already know God knows them, whether we do or not. And so that brings us to the last and the final point of this study as we look at it. Whenever we're told about condemnation, that this is the condemnation, that light has come in the world and men love darkness rather than light, what we have to recognize here is that the deeds that we do that God knows, that we may have even forgotten about, things we've done in the past that we don't even remember our sins anymore, God knows. God has an eternal record. God says they are wrought in me. I know them. And so, trying to arrive at our own righteousness and our own salvation based on our own works, by the time you get to verse 21, not even Nicodemus, the master of Israel, not even Nicodemus, the pastor, not even Nicodemus, the bishop, Nicodemus, the overseer, the ruler of his people, could have claimed great deeds, because even Jesus preaching to him says, truth has come to you, light has come to you, your deeds need to be made manifest. So we're going to end here. Let's pray. Father Yahweh, we do thank you for what you give us. Thank you for the day that we have, the Sabbath day, for rest, resting in your word as well as resting in your praises. We just ask that you'd be with us and continue to teach us your truth. I do ask, Father, that you would just let us understand the gravity of the faith that we're supposed to have in Christ, the rule that he is to have, the dominion that he's supposed to have in our own life, as your light that shines into dark places in order to expose our deeds for how evil they truly are. Also help expose to us in understanding what it's like to try to just rationalize, just try to reasoning our own way into salvation, thinking we can just be good enough or a great enough person. Anyone who might hear this message would just understand the truth of what your word says on these matters. You've provided salvation, and we must believe in order to be saved. Thank you for these truths. We ask you to give us faith in them, great faith. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll take a short break as usual, and we'll come back to worship.